As we have walked through the parables of Jesus and really seen what he has to teach us about God, his kingdom, how we enter the kingdom of God and how we live in the kingdom of God, we've taken a definition of a parable that is this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal and conceal God and reveal the heart of man. And how many of you who are regulars, you could like say that in your sleep now, right? You're just like, we have heard it over and over, okay? Hopefully you've improved upon it since you've heard it. But the purpose of the parables that Jesus tells is to show us our hearts, is to show us how we need to serve him more, how we need to come before him, and how we need to come to him for salvation. And it reveals the ready listener. It reveals the one who wants nothing to do with God. And especially at the time of Jesus, those that he was dealing with, it was a mixed group of people. And so a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at this parable, Lost and Found, Part 2, The Two Lost Sons. Luke chapter 15 really deals a lot with this idea of lost and found. It deals with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and two lost sons. And so we looked at the first half of this parable about these two sons of this father here. Let's look tonight in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Lord, now as we come before you over the next few minutes to consider your word, and what it has to teach us here about the heart of Jesus, the heart of God for the lost soul, we ask that you would challenge us tonight, that you would use your word in the only way you can to burden our hearts for others. Or would you challenge the listener here tonight? Would you help us to see the Father reaching out to receive sinners? And would you help us to take whatever it is that next step in our lives we need to take to be more like Jesus Christ. For one here tonight or more who sit here tonight, it may be they do not truly know you as their Savior. For another, it may be that they need to develop more of a passion to reach out to others. Lord, there are still many other things you may do in our hearts. We ask now that everything that's said and done here would honor you, will glorify you, and lift you up. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you love a happy ending? Do you, you know, when you're reading a book, right, or watching a movie, isn't it nice when things like all come together at the end, right? And you can walk away. And some of you in here are guilty of going to the end of the book and making sure it ends right before you read the book, right? I know some people like that. It's like, I don't want to waste my time unless I know exactly how it ends. Have you ever been confused by an ending or challenged as to what the ending was supposed to mean that, you know, that led you or lead you to conclude, right? Maybe you've had discussions with people. Hey, what did you think about that meant? Really, a story left unfinished and unresolved can be an insightfully challenging experience. Tonight, we finish this story, this parable of the two lost sons and Jesus' discourse on God's love for sinners. He told this to the scribes and Pharisees. If you look here in Luke 15, starting in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, these first three verses here, this is all what preceded Jesus telling these parables. The scribes and the Pharisees sitting back and saying, we can't believe he would associate with such sinners as this. And so here Jesus is going to conclude this whole discourse on the love of God for lost souls with the end of this story. But here's the thing. The ending to this story isn't as neat and tidy and packaged up like the other two. Remember the other two parables? The guy who lost his sheep, he found it, right? And he came home and he celebrated with his friends. And the lady who lost her coin, she found it and she called together her friends and they celebrated and they rejoiced in that. The ending of this story is quite different. Jesus, in fact, leaves the story rather unfinished as he seeks to challenge the hearts of all who hear this message. And what we see here in this passage is that because of God's unconditional, redeeming, and drawing love, all are welcome to come to the Father. Jesus welcomes all. We see that in who he is associating with, who he is reaching out to, and we see that in the message that he shares. And so let's just recover a little bit of the story here as we kind of bring ourselves up to speed. The first person we meet in the story is the younger son. And in the younger son, we see this picture of open sin. Now, this son represents the tax collectors, the sinners, all those in verse 1 that you read who were there around Jesus that day. So this younger son in the story, he wants nothing to do with his father. He wants nothing to do with the one who cared for him and who had given him life and taken care of him his whole life. And really, he perfectly pictures sinners rebelling against God. The one who created us. We want nothing to do with him. And so the father, when approached by his son, and his son demands him, says, give me the inheritance. It's really interesting. The father doesn't rebuke him. The father doesn't, you know, what you may even expect in that culture is the father maybe physically slap his son in the face. He may physically rebuke his son. He doesn't do that. He gives him what he asks for. And again, we said this last time, but this is a perfect picture of how God allows us to choose our sin. He allows us to choose that. And so the father allows his son to choose the road of rejection of the family, and the son goes in whole hog. And he doesn't take that inheritance and invest it, but he liquidates it. And he went out, he took this money, and he looked for a good time to fulfill his every desire. And in the distant land that he goes to, a far country, which would be in a Gentile land outside of Israel, he wasted, or the word is scattered, his inheritance and his entire worth on this wasteful, prodigal, spendthrift type living. Just whatever hits his fancy. And when that happens, we see in his life the multiplied disasters that come. Because after a while, right, he's been living the good life, he runs out of money. And not only does he run out of money, a famine hits the land. And so all these things, they start to kind of add up, right? He is alone and he's destitute. And the Bible tells us here, and Jesus says in the story, that he latched himself on to this man as a persistent beggar. When it says here that he joined himself to a citizen of that country in verse 15, it talks about this idea of gluing yourself to someone else. I mean, he just was going after this guy, like, will you help me? Will you help me? Will you help me? And he was given this job, probably just to get rid of him, to feed the pigs. And again, you have to understand who's hearing the story. The Pharisees here, hearing the story, the scribes, the Pharisees. What does God's law say about pigs? They're unclean, right? So they're already appalled, right? Because this is a very society that's built very much on honor and you don't dishonor your family. They're already appalled by the behavior of the son. And now, what does he do? He's feeding pigs. I mean, what a horrible place to be in. The son is so alone, and he's so lost, and he's so desperate, that he begins to long to fill his stomach with the food that the pigs ate. So, you thought it was bad enough that he had to feed pigs. Now he wants to eat their food. And really what you have here is he's reaping the consequences of his sin. Because sin always has consequences. And while that's going on, you see in his life this returning realization that he comes to his senses and he realizes what a compassionate and loving father he has. And so he resolves in his heart to rise from this destitute position of eating the pig's food and return to his father. And he prepares to accept all the consequences of his sin. He prepares, you know, we have here this confession that he prepares. And it's a true confession. Hey, Father, I have sinned before you. I've sinned before God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant. Basically, he's asking to make him a day laborer. And so he gets up and he's going to go and he prepares his heart. And that's when we meet in the story, the father. And what we find here first is that the father was expectantly waiting for his son. The father in this story represents God. He is the creator. And so as the younger son approaches his village and his home, we see that the father sees his son, even while he's a long ways off. And the phrasing here indicates that the father had been watching for his son. And that's where we left off last time. Okay, so we left off with the younger son and his sin and his realization. And now he starts to head home. And when he gets close enough that his father is expectantly watching for his son, we see the father eagerly embracing his son. It says here in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So upon seeing his son, the father does something that, again, is surprising for this culture. You know what that was? He ran. Middle Eastern noblemen, and this man is a Middle Eastern nobleman by what we can see by what he owns, they do not run. You know why? Because in order to run, they would have to pick up these robes that they wore, right? And they would expose their legs, and that was considered shameful in that culture. So he does this. He begins to run to his son, and the word here for run, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck. That word indicates a race. It's not like he was just jogging out there, you know, and I'll get there when I get there. But at top speed, he is running as fast as he can to meet his son. And you can imagine it, right? Picture that. That as he runs, all the hurt, the anxiety, the grief, and the shame that his son has brought on himself and others, it just kind of melts away. Because his son is returning home. And the father, when he gets to the son, he doesn't give what we may expect as the cool reception either, right? Like the kind of, well, you're here, now let's see if you can earn my acceptance. What do we see? That he embraced and kissed his son, showing his acceptance of his son. And all of this occurs before the son even gets anything out of his mouth, right? It all happens so fast. And likely the idea here is that the father was going out to meet his son to escort his son through the village in order to deflect any whispers of dishonor or shame by doing this. Because the village would all be aware of what the son had done. And again, it's a very honorable society. So the son, he begins here in this verse. He says in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. So here he is. You know, he has his confession. He's not deviating from the plan, right? I have an overactive imagination. I just imagine him on the way home, like saying that over and over and over again, right? You ever had to psych yourself up to say something, you know? Maybe that's what he was doing, right? But he gets this phrase out, right? This part of the confession, and he's not even able to finish this statement, right? Because if you notice, there's only half the statement here. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then he's going to go on to say, make me as one of your hired servants, right? He doesn't even get there. Because at that point, the father expresses full forgiveness. He says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This father calls for a ring, a robe, and shoes for his son's feet. These things indicate the father's favor on the son. When he talks here about bring out the best robe was the one that belonged to the father, the patriarch, and was reserved for special occasions, such as the wedding of the oldest son. The ring was a signet ring, and it gave the wearer all the rights and the privileges of the family. And the shoes, these shoes were not typically worn by servants and slaves, and they indicated that the son had been restored fully in his sonship. And so the father, what we see here, was not only willing to forgive his son, but he was also eager to do so. That forgiveness is already being shown to his son. You know, this is the same way that God is towards sinners. He stands not only ready to forgive, but eager to forgive. And at salvation, he adopts these who come to him in faith into his family. And he draws them to himself, convicting of their sin. And I'll just tell you this, that Jesus' presence in Israel that day, telling this story, was a clear indication that God draws sinners. Because here's the Son of God himself giving the message of the gospel. The Pharisees would struggle to grasp this and would shake their heads at such a display of love here in the story. Again, this goes against all the cultural norms of the day. I mean, they would just say, why would he do this? Why would he accept him back? But the father's embracing of his son goes far beyond this encounter because he shares this enthusiasm with others. So after he embraces, we see here that there's an extravagant celebration by the father. Like the widow who found her coin and the shepherd his sheep, the father wants to celebrate his son's return. But this celebration is far more extravagant than the previous two because he has greater means to do so. And so he says, let's bring the fattened calf here and we're going to celebrate. We're going to have a great feast. Okay. If we were going to do it here today, right, we're going to have some smoked brisket, right? Or whatever else, right? We're going to have a great celebration for the son who has come. This fattened, grain-fed calf would have been reserved for an incredibly significant event in the life of the family. And this is such a time as a son has come home. A calf like this could likely even feed up to 200 people. So it's likely that he's inviting the entire village there to come and celebrate with them. He declares his son was dead and is now alive again. He is lost and is found. And now all in attendance begin to celebrate. You realize that heaven rejoices at the salvation of lost souls. The angels rejoice. God rejoices at those who come to him in faith. And those who come to God in faith are like the son, lost and now found, dead in their sin, and now alive in God. It's a perfect picture. And the story has turned from truly heartbreaking to one of wondrous joy. Here is really the completion of part A of the story. The son rejects the father, right? Walks away from the family, suffers for his sin, returns, makes confession, and finds forgiveness in the father. And really, what we could tell, right, has a relationship now with his father. A restored relationship. And now as the party for this lost and found son continues, we kind of open the second part of the story. We meet the second son. We meet the older son. And we see here the older son and his surprising reaction. What we want to establish here at the very beginning is the older son here, he represents the religious crowd that was referenced in verse 1. The Pharisees and the scribes who were so appalled at Jesus' interaction with such overtly sinful people are not excused from being represented. So the elder son in this story is not to be overlooked. It's a story, it's really part of great importance. I said this last week. A lot of times we call this parable the prodigal son, right? But we don't want to miss it. This son is just as important, if not almost more so, to the message of the whole story and the whole chapter. And it begins here with this reaction to his brother's return. We learn very quickly that this son has been faithful to continue on in the work of his father because he returns from the field. It says in verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he returns to the field that night. He's beholding the scene of rejoicing. And then it goes on here to say, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And we have to realize then that this must have been a very sizable farm that he was working on, right? Because he has no clue what's going on. You think somebody would have told him, right? But he somehow missed out on that message that his brother has returned. And he begins to observe the scene, and he's hearing the music, he's, you know, the dancing, and it's almost like, again, you can kind of see him. There's this guy off to the side, one of these servants. He says, hey, what's going on here, right? What's happening here? Because, after all, it's his portion of the estate that's being used for all this, you see. Everything that the father has, he owns, right? I mean, one day it's all his. And now he's like, what's going on here? Now, legally, the father is not required at this point. He's still in control of all that to ask the son's permission. But it's still, you can almost like see it, right? Like, I've been feeding that cow for a long time, right? What is going on? The servant replies with an answer. And the answer here really is expected to invoke a positive reaction. He said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. His brother has returned safe and sound. He's in good health. He's more than that, at peace with the father again. And we might expect the son to run to his brother, to follow his father's example, to embrace his brother and rejoice. But this is far from what we find. What happens? It says in verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. That's why we see the answer was expected to invoke this positive response, because we have the opposite. But this is what happened. The brother is indignant, so angry he will not even go into the feast. The scribes and the Pharisees that were present that day, you know what? They would have embraced that reaction. Yes, they would say, finally, somebody who needs to do what's right, right? He's going to give that guy what he deserves. He's going to show him. He dishonored the family, and now he's going to stick it to him. As he stands outside, angry at what's transpiring, it's very interesting. Who appears again? The father. And his interaction with his older son, we now learn about this son's own sinful state. Because here's the thing. This son, the younger son, engaged in what we call open sin, right? This son is just as sinful. It's really more of a hidden sin going on in his life. The father, he does not abide his son standing on the outskirts making some sort of silent statement. But he comes and he pleads with his son. In verse 28, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him to come in and join the party. And here's the thing. The father goes after this son with the same love and care as he had for the younger son. It's the same sort of love. It's the same sort of compassion. It's the same thing that motivates him to go out there and plead with him. The father does not approve of his son's stand in anger, but instead desires him to join in on the festivities. And as the father entreats this son, we really see here a lot of pent-up anger, a lot of bitterness, resentment, and really self-righteousness that comes streaming out of this son. He says here, so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Do you sense it? There's a lot of removal from the situation, right? In his self-righteousness here, he boldly declares that he has never neglected a single command. That he is so angry. "I have served you for many years, yet you have never given me even a small party for my friends." This son is a self-righteous legalist. Does it sound like anybody who was standing there that day hearing from Jesus? We know he's a self-righteous legalist because he expected some type of remuneration for his actions of obedience. He expected that the father by now surely would have repaid him with some sort of party or celebration. He doesn't love the father. He only performs his duties as a son. "Well, I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to carry this on. That guy left, so I'm the one who has to pick up the slack." He doesn't even see himself as a son. It says here that I have been slow these many years. In verse 29, "I have been serving you." That word "serve" there, it really is talking about a slave serving. It's the actions of a slave. He doesn't see himself as a son, just someone who's dutifully carrying out these things he's supposed to do until he gets what he wants. When he talks about, you know, "You never gave me a party," who does he want to party with? His family? No. His friends, right? He's just as focused on that. He is bitter with his father. He is bitter with his brother. And he refuses to even acknowledge his brother. You notice again the distancing languaging, the language there. As soon as your son comes, he's disowned him, right? He is a self-righteous and dutiful son. And he is pointing his finger at his father, calling him a hypocrite, for he is celebrating one who consumes his father's wealth with prostitutes and all other manner of sin. "I can't believe you would do this, Dad." The father has reconciled with his son, but the brother is unwilling to embrace such reconciliation. The father showed love and compassion and care on this younger son who, yes, was a very sinful and disowned his family. The brother says, "I want nothing to do with it. Leave me out of it." Instead, he wishes to see justice carry out on such a heinous sinner. And the direct comparison to the scribes and Pharisees here is striking, because they were no less sinful to anyone who stood there that day looking down on Jesus as he interacted with sinners. You remember all those people in verse 1 that are gathered around Jesus, right? No scribe or Pharisee is any less guilty of sin than they are. But they look down on them. They too needed a savior, but they were too wound up in their legalism to admit it. They would not embrace the Son of God who called all men to himself. Instead, you know what these men did? They bitterly guarded the law. "Well, the law says to do this, and the law says to do that, and the law says to do this, and we added on to it to make sure we can do this," right? Why are they doing that? That they may uphold the righteousness of Israel. And so now, Jesus brings the parable home. And what we get here is an unsatisfactory ending. The father says, but he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The father reminds the son that everything before him is the son's. "Everything I have, one day is all yours." I mean, you basically own it at this point. He's always been with the Father. He's always been faithful. He's always been loyal. He should have known the heart of the Father, but he completely missed it. He tries to reason with his son to show him that his rejoicing is not only acceptable, but also right. And again, the similarities here to the Pharisees, right? They, above anyone else, know exactly what God's law says. They, above anyone else, should know the heart of God. But they don't. They miss it completely. God's people, God's chosen people, Israel, were blessed by God in abundance throughout history. He worked through them, and he worked in them. He worked for them. He gave them his word through their own people. I mean, just think about when Jesus is here telling the story. You have what we have is, you know, 39 books of the Old Testament, right? You have the Old Testament completed at the time here of Jesus. Who'd that come from? It came from Israel. God used these people to give to the entire world the word of God. He gave them his law. He showed them how to be right with God. He gave them the predictions of the Messiah. And the scribes and the Pharisees should have known what the Father was like. They knew his word better than anyone, but yet they used it for their own ends and means, twisting it to fit their own agenda. Whatever benefits me. The Son is like that. He should have known the Father, but yet he's using all these things for his own benefit, to hold on to his own bitterness. One author said this, and so the younger son symbolizes those who seek God's salvation by grace. The older son, those who seek salvation by works. The Pharisees thought, hey, we'll just work our way to God. Those who stood around Jesus that day realized they needed the grace of God. And the Father's admonishment is the last word on this parable. We finished that statement. For your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And the very next thing that happens, chapter 16, verse 1, he also said to his disciples. He just goes right on talking to his disciples. It may even that Jesus simply ended the story and walked away. This story has some great resemblances, you know, to a lot of unfinished things in our lives. Okay? Here's a great illustration for you. Okay? All right. You ready? It's like this. Is that driving anybody crazy? Because there's another note on the piano, the scale, the unfinished scale on the piano. That's exactly what this story is. Actually, it's very fascinating. This story, literally, when you break it apart in the original language, is unfinished. There's this thing in Hebrew poetry called a chiasm, where it's a mirror poem. And in the first half, you have these things that happen, and then with the younger son, and then it goes out and it resolves itself. Right? There's 8 parts to that. In the second half of the story, there's 7 parts. The last part is left unfinished. It's an unsatisfactory ending, and it's meant to be so. For the ending of the parable comes not in the story, but in life. The interplay of the father and the older son, when Jesus finished the story that day, was not yet resolved. The younger son is seen played out even that very day in Israel. The sinful crowd that was gathered to hear Jesus, represented clearly by the younger son there, they came to him in faith. They recognized that they needed to repent from their sin. But the religious crowd had yet to write the end of their story. And wouldn't you just love it, right, if we read this sweet, happy ending, right? I remember I asked you, you like happy endings? We would love to read the next verse, you know, we could add in verse 33. And the son fell down before his father, and Father, I have sinned. Please forgive me. I want to have a relationship with you. You're right. But it doesn't say that, does it? Right? We'd love to see him embrace his father in tears and repent for his bitterness and his lack of love and establish this true relationship with his father, leaving behind his legalism. But the true ending actually has been written now. If we continue on in the book of Luke, if we continue on in the Gospels, we could write the end of the story. And it's a far more shocking and tragic ending. Instead, this is really what the end of the story would read. In his anger, the older son picked up a piece of wood and in the sight of all in the party that night beat his father to death. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? It's appalling, right? It's exactly what happened. The scribes and the Pharisees did exactly this to the Son of God. They took him to the cross. You read in John, all throughout John, about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they conspired against Jesus. And they are the ones who oversaw the mockery of the trial that took place. They sought to put him to death, and they succeeded. Because get this, legalism hates grace. And they hated Jesus. If you're going to sit here and say, I'm going to work to make God happy, then when you see an expression of God's grace, you hate that. Because I had to work here to get God to like me. And you're tricking yourself. Because you can't work your way to favor with God. But even in this tragic ending, there is hope and glorious resolution. For that was the way the story was always going to end. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, was offered up once and for all. He came to die. And now, all manner of sinners, from the openly wretched to the self-righteous, can come to God through the blood of Jesus. And here's the thing. If you sit here tonight, if you hear this message, your story is not yet written. The book of your life is not closed. I'm going to tell you right now, the scribes and the Pharisees who stood there that day, if they didn't accept Christ, their story's ended. And they pay for eternity by choosing to reject Christ. You have a choice to make. Will you continue your run from God and sin and self-indulgence, or will you return to Him? Will you content yourself with pious works, hoping to amount a ledger so large that you think God will owe you something in life? I'm just going to tell you right now, it won't work. You need God's grace. You need His forgiveness just as much as someone you look at and say, wow, I can't believe that person. God stands an open invitation, ready to receive all with joy and celebration. And He wants all those who are His own to welcome sinners into the kingdom with Him. Because of God's unconditional redeeming and drawing love, all are welcome to come to the Father. God is seeking lost sinners to draw them to Himself. And all those who turn in faith to Him alone for salvation will find their sins forgiven. Their eternal destiny is changed forever. And through Jesus, we gain new and eternal life. And that salvation isn't necessitated. That type of coming to Christ isn't necessitated by what we may deem as just the basest of sinners. We have this thing, right, where we think of sin in degrees. How bad is your sin, right? Now, is it true that some sins may draw a harsher consequence than others? I mean, we see that played out all the time, right? And I think that the illustration I always think of is if my kid takes something out of the cookie jar, I don't throw him in prison, right? But is it still sin if he was told not to do it? Absolutely, right? All sin is sin before a holy God. And there is no one who does not stand in need of the mercy and the love and the redemption of Jesus. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this should radically change you. Sin should bother you. You are called to live in a way that pleases God. You can't continue on in sin as a Christian and it not bother you. If you have some, if you do, right, if you say, well, I can just do whatever and it doesn't bother me, I would tell you this, you have a lot of reflection to undertake. Because you cannot have inward change and it not affect your outward actions. It's not how it works. And one of the things that we should long for and hopefully see God do is give us a passion for the lost. Jesus' heart expressed in these parables should be the heart of every Christian. Do we seek out those who are in need of the gospel? Or do we seek to just keep moving along, keep them moving along, lest we sully up our clean little church lives? That's pharisaical. The sin of neglect in the work of the gospel and showing disdain is an easy one to give into. May it not be so. Tonight, in just a few minutes, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, we proclaim the message of the gospel. We proclaim the message that we just read in this parable. So does your life reflect that message? Do you, if you say, I'm a Christian, I know God through Jesus Christ, does your life reflect that? If you are actively engaging in sin as a Christian, the time to make things right with God is now. To humble yourself before Him, to seek His help, to claim victory over your sin. And whatever your need, Christ stands ready to forgive and to receive and to restore. That is the message of the gospel.